Well, here we are at the last week of the study of Galatians, and it's been a real joy to be able to work through this and to be able to study this and present it to you all. I've profited a lot and learned a lot from it, and I hope you all have too. And, you know, one of the great things about Galatians is that it has a really rich history. It was one of the books that really was a real catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther and the other reformers really looked to this book during that time. And the exhortation that we'll be looking at in chapter 5, verse 1, of stand firm in the liberty wherein Christ has made you free, was something that really encouraged them during that time. And there's a lot of persecution they faced, a lot of resistance. But just as in our lives, this passage of Scripture can encourage us to stand fast in the implications of the gospel that we'll be looking at in these two chapters. But first, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask, God, that as we look into your word, that Christ would shine from it. Lord, that we would see you, see your heart, and God, just let us receive what you have for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at our study in Galatians, and we've had took in a lot of information in a brief amount of time. Just by way of review, in chapter 1 and 2, Paul addressed his apostolic credentials, so to speak, why he had a basis for speaking to the Galatians about this subject in the gospel. And we saw that he received the message and his apostleship directly from Christ, which enabled him to speak authoritatively on this matter. And in chapters 3 and 4, he goes into very deep doctrinal reasons and examples, and he presents them to the Galatians as reasons why we cannot be completed or made complete by the works of the flesh. There's no more favor with God that we can bring upon ourselves, no efforts in sanctification that can make ourselves in ourselves more pleasing to God. And in chapter 5 and 6, he then goes into the implications, as we saw in our review there, he goes into the implications of the freedom that we have by the Spirit. He's addressed to them doctrinally why we have this, why we stand in this, and now he starts to exhort them in continuing in this. He first addresses in chapter 5, standing firm in the Spirit. And let's start reading in verses 1 through 12. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Paul starts in verse 1 with this command. It's an imperative to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The thing that stood out to me as I read this passage is the tense of the verb stand fast. You see, the command is a continuous one. It's in the present tense in the Greek, which in the Greek, many times the tense of a verb has less to do with the time as much as the kind of action. So what Paul is saying here is continually be in a constant state of standing fast and the liberty that Christ has made us free in. You see, this goes to the fact that it's not something that we can just put aside and forget about, the importance of standing fast in the liberty that we have. It's something that we continually have to be on guard against. You see, this phrase here, stand fast, has implications of a military kind of standing fast, a watching, a being wary. And we've seen that throughout the New Testament that the thing that Paul and many of the epistles have to address most directly is the Judaizing or the legalization of the gospel. So we see that this isn't just a first century problem. This is something that we face in our world today. And also, in verse 1, we see that he says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, he's speaking to Gentiles, these Galatians. They weren't in the former life of being a Jew. They weren't under that law. So what does he mean by again? Well, that just goes back to the fact that those who seek to be justified by the law, by living a righteous life and trying to do all the right things, are under the same kind of slavery as those who, like the Galatians, were under these pagan influences, whether it be false deities or just trying to please themselves through the flesh by indulging in it. All of it is a work of the flesh that leads to slavery. And Paul, pleading with these Galatians, exhorts them, don't turn away from this full understanding of the gospel. Don't pollute it. And in verses 2 through 4, Paul gives a warning. He says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, and this is a very strong kind of address that Paul starts with. He says, I, Paul, for the reason to bring them back to chapters 1 and 2 and the authority that he has shown himself to have. He says, look, I, Paul, the one who has received this message from God, an apostle of Christ, based on this authority, he says something that is very weighty, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ has become of no effect unto you, says verse 4. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, there's a couple different ways to understand this passage among those who do believe in eternal security of the believer or perseverance of the saints. There's a couple views. The first one, when Paul says Christ will profit you nothing in verse 2, and in verse 4, how he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, you are fallen from grace. Some take this to simply refer to Galatian believers not experiencing the freedom that Christ offers. It's a kind of, they're fallen from a grace concept, but not really anything else. And then the second view believes that this refers to those in the Galatian church who have, like, once for all, made an ultimate decision to deny grace and receive circumcision as a full commitment to living a life of law-keeping. That's what, in that day, what receiving circumcision as a Gentile would have been. It would have been, okay, I'm committing myself to walking in this law basically as a means of obtaining righteousness. So they've fully committed themselves to this and therefore proven themselves to be unbelievers, just like 1 John 2:19 says, if they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But because they've departed from the truth of the gospel, they've shown themselves to not have truly embraced the gospel in the first place. I tend to lean towards the second because of the severity of what he's saying here, and because of the contrast that he provides in verse 5 of, for we, speaking of those who have true faith in Christ, through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And we in verse 4, when he says Christ has become of no effect unto you, whoever of you are justified by the law, that word become of no effect, what the King James renders that as, is the same Greek word that's used in Romans 7, verse 2 and 6, where it says, Paul says, she is loosed from the law of her husband. speaking of the believer's relationship with the law and the analogy that he uses, that word loosed is the same word here. And he says, now we are delivered from the law. That word delivered in verse 6 of Romans 7 is the same word as well. So a probably better rendering, and a rendering that many scholars today prefer, is you are severed from Christ, whoever of you are justified by the law. So what this is saying is he is warning them and says, look, if you are going to fully embrace this idea that you can gain more favor with God by things that you do, and you are given to live that full out and believe in your life that I'm justified by the law, and you accept that, in this case, by the demonstration of circumcision, that if these Gentiles were circumcised as a full demonstration of their commitment to law-keeping for righteousness, then he's saying that you've ostracized yourself from the gospel. But we see in verse 10, we'll look at this in just a second, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. See, he believes that they are true believers, that, and therefore, in his confidence in the Lord, that he keeps his own in the faith, that they will not turn and accept this full Judaizing of the gospel and embrace it in their lives. We see in verse 3, this is another interesting thing, that he says, just as he talked about in chapter 3, I testify again to every man that he is circumcised, if he is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You see, there is no alternative to having a true and proper understanding of the gospel, of living by grace. You either embrace self-righteousness or you live by humbly by the gospel. In verse 5, we see this concept of works contrasted with faith, that you either embrace this law or you wait confidently for this righteousness by the Spirit. And he's trying to, in effect, say to them that, listen, you, us, we are those who wait for this righteousness, who believe in it, who trust in it, who rely upon it. And he questions them, you did run well in verse 7. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? It's this tone of almost a, where did this come from? This certainly, as he says in verse 8, did not come from the one who calls you. It did not come from Christ. And he says in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, they are to fight diligently and vigilantly against anything that would pollute the full impact and ramifications of the gospel, something that would bring them back to a self-righteousness in themselves, and even the smallest amount, because even the smallest amount pollutes everything. And we also see here in verse 10 this confidence that gives us comfort that when we struggle sometimes in this day-to-day practical level with you know, realizing sometimes that I've fallen into an idea of just it's about what I do, it's about what I do, and you know, and we get so focused on that we start to lose focus of the fact that we are in Christ, that we have his righteousness. And we come to Christ and we say, God, how long am I going to struggle with this? But we see that Christ promises that if we come to him and we continue that life of trust in him, that he is the one who grows and produces that faith and will bring us and mature us in our walk with Christ. He says in this train of thought here that, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Because, he says, then the offense of the cross is ceased. I would, that they were even cut off which trouble you. I mean, this is a very strong statement. He is sick and tired of these people that are troubling his children in the faith. He says, I wish, he says, they're so insistent upon this physical demonstration of law keeping that he says, I wish they were even cut off. And that's a very strong, what many people considered a very almost crude concept. That word literally means to emasculate themselves. He says, you're so focused on this, we'll take it all the way. Paul realizes that this pollution of the gospel, and not completely doing away with Christ, these Judaizers would not say that Christ is unimportant or that the cross wasn't important, but rather they add something to that. But what Paul says, as in verse 6, nothing matters except faith which worketh by love, or faith that demonstrates itself by love. In verses 13 through 15, he shows that this freedom that he's commanding them to stand fast in, that it's not, as the Judaizers would, I'm sure, would say, that it's not a freedom to just do whatever you want. Rather, we see here that Paul exhorts them towards loving one another. That's an implication of living by, and of freedom by the Spirit. Verses 13 through 15, let's read it. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. See, he says to them, look, you have this liberty, you have this freedom, but don't misunderstand what this freedom is about. Don't think that somehow this freedom is a reason to indulge in the flesh. Because if you do that, you're just returning to another form of the same slavery. But he says, rather, use your freedom to, by love, serve one another. You see, a proper understanding of grace and of the gospel in our daily lives does not lead to licentious or loose living. Many people get the misunderstanding that an emphasis on the gospel in the believer's life will simply lead to them just thinking that they can do whatever they want. It's just too much, you know. They'll think grace is just a door for loose living for them. But the gospel properly taught and properly understood does not do this. Because the gospel is something that shows to us that Christ has come to free us from all forms of slavery. Slavery to the law, slavery from trying to obtain righteousness on our own. It reveals to us our sin, that it shows us what it truly is. It doesn't water our sin down, which actually trying to gain our salvation by in our right standing with God by the works of the law, that actually waters down sin. It doesn't try to, make people live more rightly. It waters down sin because sin is something that is all defeating. It is something that destroys completely whatever it touches. And we see that in our own hearts and lives. That when we, before we knew Christ, were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were destroyed spiritually. We could not even reach out to Christ. So the gospel shows us what sin really is, how destructive, how evil it is, and how desperately we need help. How we need rescue, how we need regeneration. And it shows us in our daily lives that we are freed from the elemental system of this world that says you need to obtain a rescue, a fullness of life, a right standing with God or with people or your identity. You need to achieve that through your own works, through your merits, whether it's law-keeping or law-breaking. But if we properly teach and understand the gospel, we see that our life is found in Christ. That it's no more that we have to go out on our own to find salvation, to find fulfillment. But Christ in His grace has provided it all for us. Someone who who says, yeah, you know, I'm under grace, I can live however I want, does not understand the gospel. Someone who understands the gospel sees how much it took to do away with their sin. How the love of Christ, they see it, and they see who Christ is and how gloriously beautiful he is. And that does not produce a heart that says, I want to do whatever I want. It produces a heart that bows the knee to Christ and says, you are my joy. You are life. And we see this warning that he gives them that, you know, if you think that you've been called into liberty just for an excuse to live by the flesh, you're going to see that it will bring destruction. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware, take heed that you're not consumed of one another. He says this living by the flesh, it's self-centered. It's self-focused. It's seeking to be your own savior, to be your own God, the old lie of the garden, the old lie of the serpent. And that will only, in turn, produce conflict and devouring one another as we seek to satisfy ourselves, to look out for number one, as the old saying goes. But how does one avoid this hateful destruction that we see in verse 15? Well, Paul provides the answer in verse 16. He says the answer is walking by the Spirit. Let's read verses 16 through 25. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in past time, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is a very important passage here to understand what it is to walk in the Spirit, what it is to, rather than walking in the flesh, to walk by the Spirit. And it's important that we understand what that means, so we're going to take a good look at this. We've discussed some of this in the past, but we'll look into it more deeply here. You see, in verse 16, when it says, walk in the Spirit, different and perhaps better way, a way that many scholars and translators understand this to be taken, is walk by the Spirit. You see, it doesn't say, Paul and his flow and his argument here doesn't say, when he's talking about living by the flesh and biting and devouring one another, obviously symbolically, not physically, but he doesn't say, okay, you know, don't do that, so start implementing more law here. Start implementing more threats, so to speak. Start implementing more conditions to God's grace, more conditions to his favor. Normally, that's what we think of. When we think of, you know, okay, let's not have, you know, X or Y bad thing happen. In our world, what do we do if we're oftentimes in a business or something? What do? You introduce conditions, you introduce various forms of punishment, various forms of threatening, so to speak. You know, you don't call it that, but that's what it is. Let's be honest. But Christ has brought about a different way of serving in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. You see, the answer is not by just simply adding more law, but by walking in a way that is motivated by a heart deeply gripped by the beauties of Christ and the gospel. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's not simply, it includes this, but it's not simply listening for the Holy Spirit's whispers throughout our day. It includes that, like I said. And it's not simply just thinking that, I need God's power to be kind to my family member, whether it's my spouse or my brother or sister, whatever your situation is, whatever ours may be, and then just, grinning it and saying, okay, I'm going to do this now. No, it involves, as we saw in chapter 3 at the beginning, that it involves beholding Christ as being crucified. It involves that knowledge and belief in the message of the gospel. It involves learning to humble ourselves, seeing that we do not have the power, the resources in ourselves to do what God commands, but realizing and seeing and asking ourselves, why is it when we're angry, when we're upset? Why is it that we feel angry? Or why do we feel not that we don't want to love this person in this moment? Or why do we feel like we need to give in to this sin? What is it that we feel like we're lacking? Or what is it that we feel like we're not getting? Is it respect that we feel like we're not being lifted up as we are entitled to be? Is it we feel like we're missing some sort of love or acceptance so that we need to give in to a temptation that will make us feel bolstered up? There's always motivations, inward desires that motivate what we do. For in the garden, it was they wanted to be like God. They wanted to make their own rules. They wanted to know. They wanted to be elevated. They didn't think that God was enough. They didn't think that their position with Him was enough. So they felt like they needed to grasp out and reach for more. But in the message of the gospel, we see that we've been given everything. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To walk by the Spirit is to walk as a new creation. And we see here, and he says, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This word lust is not necessarily sexual desire, as the word lust today kind of has connotations of. But it's rather speaking, the word there is speaking of a strong, passionate desire, something very deep and inward. And in the case of the flesh, it's an inappropriate, over-the-top desire of a kind of just all-consuming passion for something. Something that is felt, that it is needed, that it is desired. But, he says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Its desires are contrary to the Spirit, he says. See, our flesh is always seeking to attain more, to attain more. It thinks that we have to pull ourselves up. We have to seek fullness, freedom, justification, whatever it may be, on our own. We've said this many times, but I think it's so key to understanding the fight against sin in the believer's life. But the Spirit tells us that in its desires are for us to go deeper into Christ, to find our fulfillment in Him, to find that we are restored, redeemed, rescued, loved, accepted in Christ. And we have all that we need for life and godliness in Him. These two things are in a war against each other, he depicts this, so that you cannot do the things that you would in verse 17. But he says in verse 18 that if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, that phrase can sometimes be troubling because we think he's saying that it's works that makes us not under the law, but that's obviously contradictory to itself. So what is he truly saying? He's saying that if we walk in this understanding
of God's grace and we realize that all we have is of grace, we look to Christ for our daily righteousness, fullness, freedom, that is what it means to walk, to keep in step with the Spirit, the same way that we received Christ. We received it with empty hands. We received all that we had from Him. And if we do that, that shows that we are believing, we are trusting in Christ. We are led of the Spirit, therefore we are demonstrating ourselves not to be under the law, which says, that tells us in this distortion of the law, that we have to achieve, we have to merit, we have to do these things. I hope that's clear, because the life of the believer is not just one of law-keeping or doing the right things and not doing the right things. Rather, it's one that is in a constant state of worshiping and adoring Jesus and receiving all we have and all we ultimately need from Him, and not idols. In verses 19 through, let's see here, verse 21, Paul then begins to go on and talk about what is the manifestation of living by the flesh. And keep in mind that he makes no distinction, ultimately, by distinguishing someone who is living by the flesh and is demonstrating deeds like fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and all those things, with someone who is seeking to be justified by the flesh. It's still this, as we've talked about, this desire of being our own gods, to be our own saviors, to achieve for ourselves a rescue that only God can provide. So let's look at these things. Now, the works of the law are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like these. We're going to move quickly through this because we still have chapter 6 to go. Okay, so don't get too tired out here. But what Dr. Tim Keller, in his book, Galatians for You, it provides an interesting way to categorize these deeds of the flesh that Paul talks about. You see, verse 19 has to do with primarily sexual sins. Sins of that, like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and all those things. These things have to do with the flesh in its sexual desire. And in verses 20 through 21, there are two deeds that pertain directly to religious activity: idolatry and witchcraft. Normally we think of idolatry in a broader New Testament sense of an idolatry of the heart, but here it probably has more to do with the actual idolatry of idol making and witchcraft and seeking to gain power by demonic and magical forces and all these things. Things that seek to, in actuality, imitate the Holy Spirit. But in another categorization are nine works of the flesh that have to do with our relationships with others: hatred, variance or strife, emulations or jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions meaning dissensions, heresies, which the word heresies here is actually simply a transliteration of the Greek word. What the word actually means is divisions. And we think of heresies because they cause divisions, but Paul is speaking here of divisions. See, the flesh produces divisions often as a result of the next deed of the flesh: envy. And then he lists murder. And then two more are about substance abuse, and really, drunkenness, and what he says here, revelings or orgies, and that's like unrestrained alcoholic celebrations that they would have typically in the first century, and we still have those today. You all know that. All of us know that. And such like these, he says. It's not limited to these. But he says in verse the second part of verse 21, those who live like these, or those which do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying there is those who live lives like these, filled with these things, without repentance or remorse, show that they have not been changed by the gospel, because they haven't seen the glory of Christ that calls them out of the flesh, that calls them to walk and live in the Spirit in light of what He has done. The Holy Spirit is not at work in their lives. But He contrasts this in verses 22 and 23 with the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting to note the difference between the works, plural, of the flesh and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. That's important, because it's not something that, it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. And we'll see the significance of this in just a second. It's important to note, though, as we look here at the fruits of the Spirit, the following point. It's that the life of the plant is not the fruit. You see, the life of the plant produces the fruit. And so often we become so focused on our fruit that we start short-circuiting the life that produces that fruit. Because we start going back to, I've got to have more joy. I've got to have more peace. And we start becoming anxious about peace. And then we start, you know, I need to be long-suffering and gentle. And we start focusing on ourselves and how we need to be doing this. And in actuality, we're bringing ourselves back to our flesh. And we're short-circuiting the process. And we see here the singularness of this fruit. There are many things that it's important to note about that. It's singular for an important reason. If a person has joy but isn't meek or gentle, he's not walking by the Spirit. He has a temporary joy rooted in circumstances, or that's just his personality to be joyful. Some people are more naturally laid back. They're more naturally what people consider temperate, or, you know, they're self-disciplined people. But if they do not manifest these other fruits of the Spirit, then they're not walking by the Spirit. Why? It's because the Spirit progressively grows all the fruits together, not individually. You cannot be walking by the Spirit and have love for one another, for someone else, and not have a peace that's rooted and controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, the way that Christ works when we're walking by the Spirit is He grounds us in the truth of who God is and what He has done. And that, when that we're being led in the knowledge of Christ by the Holy Spirit, that produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And it's not something that we take this list and we say, okay, this week I'm going to focus on love and I'm going to, you know, be more loving, and this next week I'm going to focus on joy. And it's not this individualized piecemeal thing. But how do we grow in these things? It's by tapping in, so to speak, to the Holy Spirit, to Christ, by letting the fullness of His Word dwell in us, by viewing Him, as we've talked about, viewing the glory of Christ in the gospel, finding that we have all we need in Him, that these things that motivate the works of the flesh, whatever it is in our hearts that we think we need, that motivates us to hate one another, to cause divisions among believers, to spread lies, to cause strife, envy other people, whatever we think we need to find our life in Christ. And that's how, when we find ourselves in Him, we find that we are free to love others. We have a joy because we know that we are our all in all is in Christ. We have peace knowing that we don't have to strive anymore, that He is sovereign in control of our lives. We're long-suffering with others in their mistakes and in their times when they test us, because we understand that we're sinners just like everyone else. We are gentle with one another because of that. We're meek, is it what that word means. This goodness we have towards another, faithfulness is what that word faith means there. Because of what we have in Christ, we are faithful, we're loving to one another, we keep our word, we're meek, we're temperate, we have self-control. You see how all these tying into one another, and you can't separate them. And anyone who comes and tries to say, like, okay, you know, focuses on loves and just gives you practical tips for loving well and doesn't root you in the gospel is not teaching you the fruit of the Spirit well. He is not pointing you to the true source of life. He is teaching you to examine the fruit rather than live in that source of life. So Paul, now, in his flow of thought into chapter 6, we'll cover this quickly, as he says in verse 25, walking in the Spirit, or that's understood as keeping, it's like the concept of keeping in step, keeping in step with the Spirit, not abandoning how we received the Spirit in the first place, but keeping in step with it, the same manner in which we received it, by viewing the glories of Christ. The opposite of that, he says, is being desirous of vainglory. He says in verse 26, and through chapter 6, verse 10, he now talks about humbly serving one another. He says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see, he now goes into this section of, okay, don't be desirous of vainglory, and here's what it looks like for us, and then specifically in this context of the Galatians, by implication us, to love one another, which is the inevitable fruit of faith. Paul said that in chapter 5 and verse 6, but faith which demonstrates itself by love. You see, this word vainglory is interesting. The Aluo Oneida Greek English Lexicon defines it this way, as pertaining to being proud without basis or justification. And that goes right back to the idea of the flesh, that we think we have it in ourselves, that we can do this, and it's baseless because we can't. And this is often manifested, as Paul says, by provoking one another or challenging or calling out one another or envying. And both are produced by believing the lie that we need something outside of Christ to give us worth, significance, and meaning. This false pride in ourselves always produces destruction in relationships. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about how we can love one another by loving with confrontation when it's needed. If others are overtaken by a fault, he's saying, restore such a one, you who are spiritual, or you who are examples of walking or keeping in step with the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, gentleness. And this ties into this humbleness that he's exhorting them to. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And he says this in verse 3, for a man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, all that he's saying here, to summarize it, is that this reconciling of others who are in this kind of over their head in sin, that this kind of reconciling must be done in humility, evaluating oneself first. It's the concept that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, the person who has a beam in his eye, it goes to inspect someone who has a speck. See, this humility is essential and is the basis for ministry. And he says something interesting in verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Well, didn't he just say to bear one another's burdens? Like, it can be confusing at first, but the word is different there in verse 2 and verse 5, the Greek word. And the idea of what Paul is saying in verse 5 is saying each one is going to be responsible for himself to God. And that gives us motivation then to say, look, I'm not going to be, you know, primarily concerned with this person and to the neglect of my own heart, because I'm not ultimately responsible for that person. I'm responsible for me. So God wants me to evaluate myself first before I go to confront someone. And in verse 6 through verse 10, he talks about loving with sharing. This word, communicate, is the Greek word koinoneo. That's, it has the idea of to have in common or to share. It expresses the idea of a fellowship and an identification through sharing of material goods. He says, you love one another through sharing with him that teacheth in all good things. And then he says, it goes into this passage in verse 7 through verse 9. It's an important passage, and I think we need to look at it in the little time we have left, because it's been often used and abused for many different things. Let's look at what Paul is saying here. He's seeking to encourage the Galatians in persevering in following Christ despite opposition, which is the context of the book, that they are being persecuted, so to speak, by these Judaizers. But if they continue to walk by the Spirit, the outward sign of which should be loving with confrontation and sharing, they will enjoy the full joy of eternal life, a growing and intimate relationship with God. Let's look at what he's not saying. You see, this, he's not saying that believers are under an obedience, blessing, disobedience, cursing system of the law. Okay, he just got done talking about that. Well, he's not saying that, you know, hey, if you sin, you've just sowed to your flesh. Well, you better watch out now, because karma's coming around, you know. He's not saying that. And he's not saying also that God just waits to give us what we have coming in some sort of vindictive way. But what he's saying is that in this context of he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, it's that if one just give themselves over to walking in the flesh to fulfill its passions and desires, they're going to experience the breakdown and corruption sin brings. Sin is just by nature destructive. Relationships die. We saw the deeds of the flesh. Division, destruction. Bitterness arises and joy disintegrates. And in the believer's life, these consequences are not God's punitive curse of the law, but natural earthly repercussions of sin. Paul's giving here a general axiom, so to speak, of life. But, he says, if one continues to walk by the Spirit, they're going to enjoy the full eternal life that God offers to us. That's very important, because we can have a very much of a misunderstanding. And what Paul says, that you will reap if you faint not, it's an encouragement to them. Trying to say, look, keep obeying the Holy Spirit as He leads you. It's going to be for your benefit. It will continue and for your growth. And then we see here in verse 10, after he addresses this, and starting in verse 11, he begins his conclusion. It's a summary of his argument, really. And many scholars believe that here, Paul picks up the pen, so to speak. Because he says, you see, with what large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. It's almost... he probably did this to add a personal and also authoritative tone to the letter. That, look, I am writing this to you. It is me. It's not someone faking me. And in verse 12, he says, let's read this. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For they neither themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Verse 12 and 13, he brings them back to this truth that, look, these Judaizers are not truly zealous for God's law. They don't understand it. If they did, they wouldn't be teaching the things that they did. But they're only doing this, he says, he gives us an insight into their motivation in order to avoid persecution. Because the Jews from Jerusalem, which where they were probably from, would persecute them by associating with these Gentiles who were uncircumcised, who didn't do these things. So in order to avoid that, they wanted to bring these Gentiles under the law so that they would become good little Jews and wouldn't be as subject to discrimination by the other Jews. But, he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter for anything. And he says, these verse 14 and 15, the whole summarization of the letter, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's the point of it all. That's our lives. God forbid that we should boast, that we should find our fullness, that we should find our righteousness, that we should be proud about anything except Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. By him, the world is crucified to us. We are not subject to these elemental spirits of this age that Paul often refers to and referred in this letter to. We're not subject to these things that claim a hold on our lives, but we are new creatures, as he says, in Christ, that we can now find our identity and life in this. And he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Here he's referring to kind of, and it's almost a side remark to these people who are Jews who are insisting on Judaizing. It says, you are not Jews indeed. Jews indeed are those Jews who trust in Christ, who have to follow in the faith of their father Abraham. Those are the true Jews. And he closes out, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We've taken a brief but serious look at this most undermining problem a believer can face. And we've seen that there are many times there are areas of struggle that we can have, turning to ourselves to obtain more favor from God, fullness of life, satisfaction, joy. But we found that all is in Christ alone. Will we be forgetful hearers of God's word? Or will we be good soil who receives God's word and remains in it and bears fruit in it, taking it in and living and reminding ourselves in it each day? Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we've looking at a beloved portion of your scripture. Father, we've seen Christ. We've seen how we are unable to measure up in and of ourselves. But we've seen how you have taken care of that through Christ. That you have supplied us with all things. God, let us not forget that. Let us not fall back into trying to achieve these things by the flesh. But let us, God, remain in joy and find our glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, bless us. Let this truth remain in us. Let us not forget it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.